Good evening to each of you. I ask that you please open your Bibles up with me to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3. We're going to get right into the text this evening. Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to begin reading with you together in verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, beginning together in verse 12. The Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren in Colossae by inspiration, he pens, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, and whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." I'm sure you're like me and you can admit that it is easy for us to allow our minds to disengage from those things that we do on a regular basis. For example, I don't have to think too hard whenever I'm brushing my teeth. In fact, I kind of just go through the motions. I know that I grab my toothbrush and I'm going to put it under some water and I'm going to put some toothpaste on it and I'm going to start brushing. And I'm going to brush until it feels about it's time to be done. I'm going to spit and I'm going to be done with that. I don't have to think too much whenever it comes to dressing myself in the morning. I kind of just do it because I do it every morning. Now, some would think I might need to put a little more thought into it sometimes. But the reality is that we do things that we do habitually without having to put too much brain effort into it. And the reality is that if we're going to be honest with ourselves, this can be true whenever it comes to our worship to God. Specifically, whenever it comes to the singing that we offer up as praise to God, it can be easy for us to allow our minds to disengage so that we simply go through the motions. And I don't believe that we necessarily do that maliciously. It's just the fact that whenever we do something so many times, whenever we sing the same songs over and over and over again, that we eventually become so familiar with them that we sing them without having to think about it. We begin singing the song and we just kind of go into autopilot until somebody skips that pesky second verse and we're singing the second verse and they're on the third. Now, to some people, this might not be that big of a deal. Some people will say, "Well, Nick, all we're doing is just singing to God. God knows our hearts and all this." But what we have to realize is that God demands more than mindless worship. He demands that we worship Him from our very hearts and from our very souls, that we are pouring ourselves into our worship that we're offering up to Him. If you don't believe me, go read the Old Testament. Read what happens whenever God's people decide to just go through the motions in their worship. Read for me specifically Malachi chapter 1. And if you can come away with any other conclusion than that God hates mindless worship, then you must be reading something different than what I am reading. Therefore, I am convinced that it is good for us to be reminded from time to time that our song worship matters. We're not just filling time. We're not just going through the motions, but that we are singing praises to the most worthy and most deserving God. But might I suggest to you that we're doing a little bit more than that? We're not just offering up praise on a vertical level to God, but there is also a horizontal factor to what we're doing. We're not just singing to God, but we're also singing to one another. That we are interacting and engaging with one another as we sing hymns to the Lord. The text that we just read together a moment ago, it speaks about that interaction. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? Paul is reminding the Colossian brethren here of what it means, first of all, to have been chosen of God. That you people who are holy and beloved, that being a chosen one of God demands something of you. This is what it demands of you. It demands that you have a heart of compassion, that you have a heart of kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, that you're willing to bear with one another, and you're willing to be forgiving of one another, that you are to be united with one another with a deep, abiding love not just for God, but for your fellow man, for your fellow disciple. And whenever you do all this, what Paul says is that you're going to be filled with peace. That the peace of Christ, that it will fill your hearts. And that having this type of peace within your life, a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that the world doesn't understand, what that should then lead us to is to be a thankful people. And what do a thankful people do? People might think that there's a transition from verse 15 to 16. Now there's a transition because Paul is talking about what the people of God are and who they should be, and then he randomly starts talking about singing. To us that might seem like a weird transition. Well, how do we get from here to there? But the reality is that Paul is building upon the thoughts that he has just presented. That a thankful people should be a singing people. And not only that, but that whenever we sing with one another, we sing to one another, what we're doing is we are reminding one another of the things that we just read. That they're not just reminded that this is who they ought to be in Christ by the words that Paul wrote, but they are reminding one another of these attributes that they are to have when they sing about them with and to one another. Because what we read in this text is that whenever we sing, we're not just singing to God, but we're singing to one another. That we are teaching and we are admonishing one another. We are encouraging one another by what we are doing. That's one of the main reasons that we cannot allow our minds to disengage. Because when we disengage, I can't teach my neighbor of whom I'm not thinking about. And the words that my neighbor are singing to me, I can't understand and comprehend those words if I'm not actually taking them in, if I am disengaged from what I'm doing. I must have an engaged mind, or else I'm going to miss out on some tremendous opportunities that are presented to me whenever I gather with the saints. In all of this, then, all of this within this context, of these few verses, of this thought of Paul within this text, all of this is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. That it is through Him that we have the blessing to be able to do this. And it is to Him that we give Him the honor and glory. That we give Him the praise and the thanks. With these things in mind, let me tell you how appreciative I am whenever churches have series like this. Whenever they take songs that we sing on a regular basis and they decide, you know what, we're not just going to sing this song, but we're truly going to contemplate this song. We're going to dissect this song and we're going to see what exactly are we saying to one another when we sing a particular song. That's a good thing to do, I'd say. I've done this before back in Jackson. I've gone through different songs, especially songs that maybe have language we're not familiar with. Think about, oh, Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Who knows what an Ebenezer is right off the top of your head? Not what you're singing every time you say that every time you sing the song. Do you know what you're singing? I'd encourage you to investigate that. Think about songs like Night with Eben Pinion. Who knows what that means right off the top of their head? Probably not for many people. Again, let me invite you to investigate that. It is good and proper for us to know what it is that we are singing to one another. And I'm so thankful to be here with you this evening. To be with this church that I've heard so much about the work that you do, the history of this congregation. I'm so thankful that things are dry in here again. I'm so sad to hear about the flood damage y'all have. I mean, it makes sense now that I'm here. You got a creek on this side and a hill on this side. You're just kind of in a rough place. I'm thankful that we're able to be here tonight to open up God's Word and to consider this song that was written for us, the song that we just sang together. That is entitled Send the Light. So I hope that our digging into the song will encourage us and help us next time we sing it, that we will understand maybe the background of the song and have a little bit more of an appreciation for it. I'd like to begin this evening by looking first off at the origins and the inspiration of this song. The origins and the inspiration of the song. The origin of the song begins first of all with the author, and the author is a man by the name of Charles H. Gabriel. Charles H. Gabriel. This was a man who was born way back ago in 1856. He was born to a farming family in the state of Iowa. And as a young man growing up on a farm, he knew all about growing up on a farm. He knew about hard work. He knew about the cycle of life. He knew about the blessings that God has given us through His creation. And yet, his heart wasn't in it. Who's shocked to know that a young guy's heart wasn't in farm work? Instead, his heart was found elsewhere, and that was with music. Mr. Gabriel was self-taught in the ability to play his family's reed organ. He would spend time in their living space playing on this organ, teaching himself how to play. So it wasn't just that he had a love for music, but he had a very good talent for music, to be able to teach himself to play the organ in this manner. And that led to him leaving his house at the age of 17 and going off to pursue a career in organizing singing schools and music schools. And in doing all this, Mr. Gabriel became a very accomplished musician. A very, very accomplished musician. We know that there are many people, being so close to Nashville, many people leave their homes and they go to Nashville to pursue a career in music. They're going to be the next person to hit it big, to sign a big record deal, and they're going to be super famous. Well, how many of those dreams fizzle out quite quickly? Many. This wasn't the case with Mr. Gabriel. He went off to the West Coast and ended up settling down in the San Francisco area. And through his work in organizing these singing schools and through his work of developing this talent, he ended up writing over 7,000 hymns. 7,000 hymns. And only that, he organized over 24 books of music that were used not just in Sunday schools, but also in other types of ministries. And that's really where he turned his attention, was to religious music, particularly the Sunday schools and the schools of ministry. And this hymn that we sang that we're focusing on this evening, Send the Light, this particular hymn was written in 1890, the year 1890. And it was written by request. One of the leaders of the church that he was a part of at that time, a Grace Methodist Episcopal Church, they were having a special Sunday on Easter Sunday of that year. And one of the leaders of the church came to Mr. Gabriel, who is the music director of this church, and they said, "We'd like for you to write a hymn that would focus on what they refer to as the golden offering." They were going to take up a special offering on this Sunday, and that offering was going to go directly to their efforts in missionary work. It was completely an evangelistic work. And they said, "Mr. Gabriel, would you please write a song that would help to emphasize what we're doing on that day?" And he said, "You know what? I think I can do that." And that's exactly what he did. He wrote this hymn that we are still singing over 120 years later. Think about that. How incredible that a song could have been written that long ago, and we are still singing it to this day. And there are many other songs that we could fit into this category. And as we have already noted, we don't sing just to praise God. That is a big deal of why we sing, but it is also so we can teach and encourage one another. That leads me to this question, specifically geared towards this song. What lessons do we learn from the song, Send the Light? That's a good question. What lessons can we learn? What are we teaching one another? How are we encouraging one another when we sing this song? And if we're being honest, it is a quite repetitive song. There are only about 8 phrases in this song that are not repeated time and time again. I believe the phrase, "Send the Light," is repeated 24 times throughout the song. So there are only 8 lines, 8 sentences that really give the song its substance, apart from the idea of sending the light. And even though this is a repetitive song, I think there is much that we can learn from these lines. And that's what I want to talk with you about this evening. But before we do that, I think we'd be remiss to not consider for just a moment the imagery that is given within this song. The song begins, there's a call comes ringing over the restless waves. Send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Well, what's he talking about there? He's talking about a lighthouse, is he not? He's talking about a lighthouse. And why this makes complete sense and why we should understand this to be something that is extremely natural for him to write about is the fact that he lived where? In San Francisco, California. Anybody here ever been to San Francisco? Anybody? We got a couple, okay? San Francisco, where's it located? In the middle of lands? No, it's right on the harbor. right on the harbor of San Francisco, on the coastline of California, of the Pacific Ocean. If you've ever been there before, you'll notice that the waves can get rocking a little bit. Depending on the time of year that you are there, the waves can get rolling. And back during this time especially, what was all along the coastline? There were these lighthouses. And surely as he is thinking about the idea of being evangelistic, of being engaged in missionary work, this was a very natural imagery for him to be able to work into this song. And that's what we're going to see as we go through the song. We're going to see this imagery coming into play. That first lesson that we learn from the song is this. Of the five, here's the first, that there are souls who are dying in sin. The first lesson that we learn from the song is that there are souls who are dying in sin. As I mentioned, there's a call comes ringing over the restless wave. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. What are we seeing here? What we're seeing here is a ship, a boat of some sort that is out in the ocean and the waves are kicking and they're roaring and the waves are so high and the people, the seagoers on this boat, they're holding on for dear life and they're just hoping that they'll capsize and they're hoping that they're near the seashore. And then what do they see off in the distance? Through the fog. If you've ever been to San Francisco, you know about the fog that's there. What do they see just barely peeking through the fog? Well, they see the lighthouse lights. They see it spinning. And it's there and it's gone. And it's there and it's gone. And it's there and it's gone. They see hope. They see the seashore. They are seeing safety whenever they see that light. And that is the imagery that I'm sure Mr. Gabriel is trying to get us to see. That these people were in distress. They were in the grips of a dangerous situation. They were hanging on by a thread. And then they see the lighthouse. And they once again have a bit of hope. Friends, this is what is happening in the world all around us. There are so many people who are overcome in the waves and the grips of sin. They are hanging on by a thread. And as we sing this song, we're talking about sending the light. The issue, though, is sin. And this is and is an issue that has plagued mankind from nearly the beginning. And we say nearly the beginning, because actually in the beginning, when God created mankind and the relationship that we had with God, it was not one that was broken. It was not one that had any sort of issues, but that we were in perfect fellowship with God. We were in an intimate, wonderful relationship with Him that could be found in the garden. It is said in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve, they heard the Lord walking in the midst of the garden. That the presence of the Lord, that God walked with them, as the song says, and He talked with them, and they were intimate in that way. Why? Why is because that's how God wanted things to be. God created us to have relationship with us. To have fellowship with us in the most close and intimate senses of the word. And that was God's plan. That's how He designed things to be. And He told them in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17 that this can continue on if you eat of every tree of the garden except the tree that is in the center of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As long as you eat of these other trees and you leave that alone, this fellowship will remain. This close, intimate relationship that we have is going to remain. Yet in the day of which that you eat of that tree, what? You shall surely die. It wasn't complicated. It was a very simple plan. They obeyed God by doing as He says and staying away from that forbidden tree. And in doing so, the fellowship would continue. This amazing fellowship that we can only imagine walking with God, it would remain. But unfortunately, the serpent was crafty, was he not? The serpent is crafty, Genesis chapter 3, and tempts Eve to want to partake of this tree. And she gives in to the temptation. And she gives to her husband, and he too ate. And because of this sin, this transgression of God's commandment that they had committed, they were then expelled from the garden. They were expelled from the very presence of God. But why? Well, because that was the only just punishment. That's the only punishment that could work for them being sinful, broken people now. People who are guilty of transgression. The only thing that was fitting for them to do would be to be expelled from the presence of a holy God. Isaiah puts it this way. Isaiah 59 in verses 2 and 3, that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood and your tongue mutters wickedness. The picture is very clear. That a holy God cannot dwell or have fellowship with sinful men. And if that is the case, that a holy God cannot have fellowship with sinful men, then the question must be, well, what happens to us then? What happens to us? What happens to those who are guilty of sin? And we might even ask a question at this point, well, who is guilty of sin? And the answer would have to be all of us. All of us who are able to have a comprehension of the will of God, we are guilty of sin. I don't think anybody paints a better picture of what this looks like than the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, right? Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul begins to pull from numerous Psalms and numerous writings of the prophets, and he paints the picture of mankind in a general sense. Then he says that there is none righteous, not even one. That there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That all have turned aside and they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. And the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's saying this is mankind. That those who come to understand what is God's will and what is against God's will, those who come to understand that they have a choice about who they can serve, whether they serve God or whether they serve themselves, that they're going to choose at some point themselves. And this is the portion that they fall into. Those who are not righteous, not even one. Paul sums it up in verse 23 though, doesn't he? This is the verse we all know. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we asked the question earlier, well, what's the end of those people who have separated themselves from God, who cannot be in fellowship with Him? The answer to that question is in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. This is the reality. That there are many people in the world who are dead people walking. They have no hope. None at all. And that's the picture that the song paints for us in that first verse. There's a call comes ringing over the restless waves. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. But though it paints the picture of the grim reality of this world, it gives us hope, doesn't it? That there's an opportunity for them to be saved. And that opportunity comes through us as disciples. That as disciples, the second thing that we learn is that as disciples, we have been given the responsibility. The responsibility to deliver the life-saving message of the gospel. That as disciples of Christ, we have been given the responsibility to deliver the life-saving message of the gospel. In the second verse, we have heard the Macedonian call today. These were the words that Mr. Gabriel decided fit well to follow up with this idea that there's an opportunity for these lost souls to be saved. And of course, he draws this from the life of Paul. In Acts chapter 16, in the first 8 verses, before Paul gets to Troas, the text makes mention of Paul, Luke mentions through his historical account that Paul is wanting to move up north. At this point, he's on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. He's on the eastern northern side of it. So he's on top of the Mediterranean Sea on the eastern side. And then he's wanting to continue to go north. He wants to continue to go north into Asia. But the text says twice that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, that it stopped him from doing so. So Paul heeds the nudges, we'll say, of the Holy Spirit. He then goes to Troas. Well, while he is in Troas, in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, we read that he has a vision. And in the vision, he sees this man from Macedonia. And this man from Macedonia is pleading to Paul, saying, please come to us. Come to us in Macedonia and preach to us the gospel. Paul awakens from this vision and he understands exactly what he needs to do. He knows, I need to go to Macedonia. I need to go to that area to preach. And we should be very thankful that he does that. Because you know what cities are found in Macedonia? Cities like Philippi. Cities like Thessalonica. Cities that are a big deal to our New Testaments. He went there based upon the Macedonian call. That he was divinely prompted to go to this place so that he might preach to them the gospel. And I believe in Mr. Gabriel then, he writes this line to help us understand that we ourselves have heard a Macedonian cry of sorts. And it isn't to say that we should go to a specific place to preach the gospel, but it is to say that we just need to preach the gospel. That we need to be busy in the ministry of the gospel. That we too have been divinely called to be working in the gospel. And how can I say that? I don't say that based upon some supernatural divine call. I say that based upon the divinity of Jesus. That he said in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 through 38, that as he is going about from town to town and as he's healing the people, as he's helping them with all of their ailments and struggles and difficulties of life, as he's giving them encouragement and giving them new hope, he sees the people, the text says, and he has compassion upon them because they are a people like lost sheep without a shepherd. And he then turns to his disciples and he says, look at these people. Look at the fields. They are white. They're white. They're white and they're ready for a harvest. Therefore, beseech the Lord that he might send workers in harvest. For the fields are white and they're ready to be picked. Friends, that is our Macedonian call. That the Lord is saying, the harvest is ready. It's ready to be picked. But if you need more evidence, consider Matthew 28, right? Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. Where Jesus says to the apostles, that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have taught you, all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You say, but Nick, he's talking to the apostles. Yes, he is. But you catch the last part. And teach them all that I have commanded you. What had he just commanded them to do? To go, to teach, make disciples and baptize. Therefore, what is the call to all disciples to do? Now we all go teach. Now we all go baptize and make disciples. We too have heard a Macedonian call that there are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. Friends, we have the responsibility to go share the gospel message and to support the efforts in spreading the gospel message. That's the third lesson we learn from this song. That it's not necessarily that I or that you individually, that we have to be the ones preaching and teaching, but that we have to be supporting, and that there are multiple ways. There are many different ways. There are many different ways in which we can support the work of the gospel, that we can support the work of sending out the light of the gospel. We see that in verses 2 and then verse 3 as well. There are three phrases within this song that I want to highlight here quickly. The first one being this. And the golden offering at the cross we lay. If you remember in our discussion about the origins and inspiration of this song, that this phrase, golden offering, is taken directly from the situation that Mr. Gabriel found himself in as he was preparing this song. That the church was going to take up a golden offering to support specific ministry works, evangelistic missionary work. And I think the term golden offering simply denotes the importance of it. I'd say we probably all agree with that. The golden offering, what work can we be involved in that is more precious, that is more valuable than sharing the gospel? There is none, therefore it is the golden offering. And that's why Gabriel includes this, not just to catch the minds of those who are in this specific audience that he would have been singing this song with at the very beginning, but also for us, to remind us that one of the ways that we can support the efforts in the ministry of the gospel is through monetary means. And this is not something that we just see within the song, but this is something that we see throughout the New Testament, even the Old Testament, those who are working for the Lord. The reality is that any type of work, even work that is concerning the spreading of the gospel, it demands funding. That people need to be funded in a way in order to be able to live and do the work. And we see this even within the life of Jesus, His ministry. In Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4, in this text, it is mentioned some women who Jesus had interactions with. Some of them He had even cast evil spirits out of, specifically Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven spirits had gone out, verse 2. But then there's also Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Herod's steward. And there was Susanna and many others who were, notice this, contributing to their support out of their private means. What does this mean? This means that these ladies, these women, they were helping the ministry of Jesus by supporting them financially. That as Jesus is going out preaching and teaching, guess what He's not doing? He's not holding out a steady job. He's not able to perform work as a carpenter. Why? Because He's busy about the work. He's busy about the ministry. And these ladies, though, they supported Him. There was also many who supported the work of the Apostle Paul. Specifically, might I highlight the church in Philippi. The very church that the Macedonian call sent Paul to go minister to. They were the ones who supported Paul while he was in Corinth. Remember before Silas and Timothy got to Corinth in Acts chapter 15. What was Paul having to do? He was having to work a side job, making tents to support himself in the ministry of the gospel. But once Silas and Timothy came to Corinth, once they came from Philippi, the text says that he was then able to support himself fully in the ministry. Why? I suggest to you that that's talking about these brethren bringing funds from Philippi to Paul so that he could be supported to fully work in the ministry of the gospel. If you want further evidence for that, consider 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9. And also Philippians 4 and verse 15 where Paul says, "You alone were partners with me in the ministry of the gospel through funds." The reality is that there would not be nearly as many men who are able to work the work that I am even doing this very second if it were not for generous saints who see the need to support the work of the gospel. To that I say thank you. And I'm sure Caleb would say the same thing. Thank you. Thank you for giving up yourself in a very literal way to allow us to do what we do and to allow many in many different places to do what we do. When you do that, you are in fellowship with us in this work. You are a participator in the ministry of the gospel. Thank you so much for that. But then secondly, what we see here is not only is there a golden offering at the cross we lay, but then Gabriel writes, "Let us pray that grace may everywhere abound." How can we support the gospel and the work of it? By prayer. We know well that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And there is no place in the world, there is no effort in the world that is a better place for us to be praying for success than in the spreading of the gospel message. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38, Jesus specifically, again, tells the disciples, beseech the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think about the last time I used beseech in regular, everyday talk. But what he's saying, ask. Beg. Inquire that the Lord would send out workers. What's he saying? He's saying pray to God for the ministry. Pray to God that workers might be sent out to work in this way. Be a praying people. It was Paul who said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 that his heart's desire and prayer to God was for the Jews and their salvation. Paul himself prayed for the ministry of the gospel. We could pray so many different things. We can pray that God would strengthen us in our efforts to send the light. We can pray for opportunities for souls to hear the message. We can pray for our boldness. We can pray that we would say the right things at the right time. Just as prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian. And we would all agree with that. If we're not a praying Christian, we are a struggling Christian. Just as prayer is the lifeblood of our discipleship, it is just the same, the lifeblood of the work of the gospel. We must be praying people. And then finally, the song speaks that a Christ-like spirit everywhere might be found. This is talking about us. But us, that in everyday life, that me and you, that we are displaying the right type of character, that we're displaying the right type of spirit that might help in the spreading of the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that the life that he lived, he no longer lived as Paul, but he lived as if he himself was Christ. That Christ might live within him. And that everything that he did, somebody might look at Paul and they might say, you know what, that reminds me of Christ. Friends, that's what we must be doing. We must be doing just as Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, that we let our light shine before men in such a way that we may see, that they may see our good works, and that they might glorify God who is in heaven, that they might see how we're living, and they might say, you know what, I want to live like that guy. Well, why is he living that way? Because he's a Christian. Our actions, our character must point people to Christ. If you want to know how you could support the work, and you literally might not be capable of teaching or preaching yourself, know that you still have a part to play in the ministry of the gospel through your funds, through your prayers, and through your example. There's not a person here tonight who cannot contribute in at least one of those three ways. And that's what Gabriel wants us to know, that each of us has a part to play in the ministry of the gospel. But fourth, here is this, our fourth lesson that we learn from this psalm, that even though each of us has a part in which we can play, each of us has a way to contribute to the work, we need to understand that this work is not an easy work. This work is not an easy work, and it demands endurance. This work of sending the light is not an easy work, and it demands endurance. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. Let us not grow weary in the work of love. If you have ever participated in any sort of efforts in the spreading of the gospel, you know that this is true. You know how exhausting this work can be at times. You know the pain of seeing someone reject the message of the gospel. You have felt the agonizing stress of those situations pulling down on your heart. You know the roots of sin that are so ingrained in people's lives that they reject the message. You have seen ears that would rather be itched by some pleasing message than hearing the truth of the gospel that they are sinners in need of salvation. You know that this is a difficult work. And so did the Apostle Paul. You know that? Out of anyone who has ever participated in the ministry of the gospel, no one has gone through and suffered more than the Apostle Paul. If you don't believe me, go and read sometime 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Consider all the things that Paul went through directly because of his ministry in the gospel. And then consider the fact that that person who suffered in that many different kinds of ways, that he still was the person who said in Galatians 6 and verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good." How does Paul say that? How does someone who was shipwrecked numerous times, who was beaten, flogged, scourged, in hunger, in thirst, naked, scared, cold, how does that person say, "Let us not lose heart in doing good"? How does he say that out of anybody? It's because of the next thing that he says. "For in due time we will reap, if we will not grow weary." Brothers and sisters, that's the fifth lesson that we learned from this psalm. That our endurance in the work of sending the light will lead to a great reward. That this work, the endurance of it, our endurance in this work will lead to a great reward. That's the last line of this psalm that's not repeated. "Let us gather jewels for a crown above." That's why Paul could say that. "Let us not grow weary in doing good. Let us not lose heart in doing good." Because he knew that these efforts that he was putting forth, they were going to result in something incredible for himself. That the Lord Himself would reward him in such a grand way. And not even just that, but it was the fact that he was obeying the command of his Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20, where the Lord says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but instead store up for your treasures heavenly treasures. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Friends, whenever we're busy in the work of the ministry of the gospel, we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We are doing just as Mr. Gabriel said. We are gathering jewels for a crown above. And we can know this was Paul's mindset because he said as much in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. As Paul's life is surely within himself, he knows his life is running down. He writes to the preacher Timothy, and he says that he's ready. That he is ready being poured out. He is already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Notice this. "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, gathering jewels for a crown above." That he was not focusing on gathering up treasures in heaven, but he was focusing on gathering treasures in heaven. How can he do that? How can he gather treasures in heaven? Because he was focused on what was most important, the gospel. He was focused on being dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was focused on loving and serving his fellow man. And in doing so, he had that crown waiting on him. He was confident of that. Are we confident in the same way? Can we be confident the same way? That might be the better question. Can we be confident like this? Someone might say, "Well, he was an apostle. He was handpicked by Jesus. He had a special confidence." I disagree. The type of confidence that he has, the exact type of confidence that we can have if we are willing to do what is right. If we're willing to focus on what is most important, not things of the earth, not gathering up earthly treasures, but focusing on those things which are heavenly. Focusing on those things above. Spreading the gospel. Living as a disciple. Letting our light shine. Friends, if we will do that, we too can have this confidence that there's a crown of righteousness filled with beautiful jewels waiting for us in the last day. I want to remind us again that it can be so easy for us to sing songs that we have sung so many times and yet still fail to grasp the important truths and the lessons that they convey. And it is my hope this evening that these considerations have helped us. Have helped us by reminding us of the truths and the lessons that can be found within this song. So that the very next time you sing this song, you'll be able to sing it with a renewed sense of understanding, a renewed sense of appreciation, and a renewed sense of determination that we all can be busy doing exactly as the song says, sending the light. That we will know why we need to do it, that we will know how we can do it, and that we can know the reward that comes when we are busy in this work. May God bless us in this great work, and may it result in souls being saved and the kingdom of God being furthered and established and growing even in this place. Let's go to God in prayer concerning these things. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the time to consider Your Word this evening. And it is our hope and our prayer to You that we will be able to leave this place more resolved to be busy working the white fields that are all around us. Help us to recognize the lost and the dying that are around us. Help us to share with them the saving gospel. And we ask that You would strengthen us with Your mighty hand to do this work well. And we hope for it all to be done to Your praise and glory alone. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom we have this great hope and confidence. And it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. As we're singing this song, we're thinking about the imagery that is found in it. We read about the roaring waves and that there are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. It might be that for the most of us, we're looking at this and we see ourselves as being in the lighthouse, shining the light on the lost. But it might be that there's some of us here who are not in the lighthouse, but we're out on the sea. You're out on the sea. You're struggling. And you're hopeless. And you're hanging on by but a thread. Because your Lord and Savior is nobody, or is not named Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you know the message of the gospel, that you are a sinner in need of salvation, and you know that salvation only comes through the saving blood of Jesus Christ, and this very evening, why would you not accept the lifeline that has been thrown to you? Why not put your faith and hope and trust in the Savior? Why not be willing to change your life completely so that you might be saved? Why not be willing even this evening to go to the water, have your sins forgiven, and to be clothed with Christ? If you're here this evening and that's your condition, and you're ready to be saved by the light, or if you're a disciple who is struggling in another way, and we can pray for you this evening, we want to do that. Whatever your need is, we ask that you come to the front now. Come to the front. As we stand. Now as we stand.